Tomorrow is President's Day. It's a holiday celebrating all those who have served as Chief Executive of the United States. Actually, it's a combination of two birthdays that were celebrated as national holidays, Abraham Lincoln's on February 12th and George Washington's on February 22nd. When George Washington's army defeated British General Charles Cornwallis at Yorktown, it was really the end of the Revolutionary War, and a new nation came into existence. Now, winning the war didn't automatically end all of the problems that the colonies faced. Things became so bad economically that one of Washington's colonels wrote Washington a secret letter, urging him to use his army to make himself king. To the colonel, this was the only way to get the affairs of the young nation under control. But Washington rejected the plan. He did not want to set himself up as king. They already had that in England. They wanted to do something different. Now, it is true, with his popularity and power, he could have become king if he had so desired. But he turned that down. Now, we saw in our last study that Gideon had a similar opportunity after a tremendous victory over the enemies of Israel. The people actually came to him and said, "We want you to be our king. And after you're done, your son can rule, and then his son can rule, and we'll follow you." And wisely and humbly, Gideon said, "No. No, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to be king. You already have a king, and that's the Lord. He is your king, and that's the way it ought to be." But Gideon had a son whose name is Abimelech. He was just the opposite. He had such a passionate desire to be king that he let nothing stand in his way, not even the lives of hundreds of innocent people. This is the longest chapter of the book of Judges. It is also probably the most depressing. Now, there's two words that are used in this chapter twice, in verses 16 and 19, that is a key to understanding the story of Abimelech. They are two Hebrew terms that are translated honorably and in good faith in the NIV. The New American Standard Version translates them truth and integrity. And what's important in Judges chapter 9 is not the presence of truth and integrity, it's the absence of proof of truth and integrity. A decline in truth and integrity is one mark of a general downward trend in Israel life throughout the book of Judges. It's not so much a cycle as it is a downward declining spiral. And we're beginning to see how truth and integrity are becoming out of fashion to the Israelite nation. And you see this undermining of values leading to the collapse of the country. It was the Greek philosopher Plato that stated, "Might is right." 3 centuries later, the Roman philosopher Seneca wrote, "Might makes right." Now, I don't think that either one of them were defending a Machiavellian end justifies the means. They were just stating a fact. Those who have the power can set the rules. And we see this throughout the history of mankind. Problem is, when might is in the hands of selfish dictators, might makes wrong. And what we're going to see in Judges chapter 9 tonight is what happens when might makes wrong instead of right. The prophet Habakkuk described such people in Habakkuk 1:11 as guilty men whose own strength is their God. Those who live by the phrase, "might makes right," Strength is their God. And you see the disastrous outcome when that kind of person or those kind of people are in power. Judges 9 begins with what I'm calling a despicable violence. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, which is another name for Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." We're told at the end of Judges 8 that Gideon, while he rejected a crown as king, he lived rather lavishly. And one of the things that he obviously liked was women, because he had 70 wives. And each of them produced a son. Well, actually, I don't know that he had 70 wives. He had 70 sons. But he had a multitude of wives. He had a harem, like a king would in those days. He had 70 sons. And one of them he had to a Shechemite concubine. Not an Israelite woman. This was a woman from the town of Shechem who would have been a Canaanite. And he is introduced here as Abimelech. Now, he goes to not his father's family, not Gideon's family. He goes to his mother's family. These are the Canaanites who live in Shechem. And he says, "What do you think would be better, having all 70 sons of Gideon rule over you, or just one?" One thing you can always say about a dictatorship, it's very efficient. Because if only one person's making the rules, you don't have to deal with the legislature. You don't have to deal with the judiciary. You make a decision, and that's the law. Even in more recent times, the Russians used to say about when Stalin was in power, well, at least the trains ran on time. It was very efficient. It was brutal. It was evil, but it's efficient. And that's what he appeals to here. And then he plays the race card. Notice that. "Remember, I'm your flesh and blood. All those other sons of Gideon, they're Israelite, but I'm one of you. I'm half Shechemite. So you ought to follow me." It goes on to say that when the brothers repeated all this to the cities of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." Then they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith. And Abimelech used that to hire some reckless adventurers. You can interpret that as mercenaries, who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers. He wanted to wipe out any competition there might be to a claim on the throne. But Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech as king. Here you see Abimelech getting power. And how does he get it? By force, by violence. Sure, he talks the people of Shechem into following him. They give him money out of an idol temple. He's aligning himself with Baal, not the Lord. And he sets himself up as king. And in order to do that, he kills all of his brothers. Well, all but one. One of them escapes. But he's eliminating the competition. Now, you might wonder, why would Gideon name his son Abimelech? Abimelech literally means in Hebrew, "My father is king." Gideon refused to be king. So why would he name his son, "My father is king," basically saying, "I'm king," when he didn't want to be king? I don't believe Abimelech was this guy's given name. I think he had a different name. Because the way the Hebrew is written here, it's that Abimelech called himself. He gave himself this name. So it's likely he was born with a different name. But when he wanted power, he wanted to remind everybody who my father was. Remember him? You know, he was great. You wanted to make him king. I'm going to step into that role. And so he becomes king. But he had to do it financed by funds from a heathen temple with the power of a pack of mercenaries. And in the words of one writer, waded to power through a river of blood. It's what often happens when might makes right. Anybody in the way is pushed aside or maybe even put to death. It says that this massacre took place on one stone. I wonder if this might have been the stone you read about earlier. Remember when Gideon set the meal before the angel of the Lord and he touched it with his staff and it disappeared? I wonder if it's that same stone. Could be. We're not told. But we are told that this takes place at a place that was rich in Israelite history. You see, Abraham was at the great tree at the pillar of Shechem when God promised to give his descendants all the land of Canaan. Jacob buried the household idols right here when he called his family back to God in Genesis 35. It was right near this site where the nation of Israel gathered under Joshua and confirmed the covenant. So this is a place rich in Israelite history. But all of that history was degraded and dishonored by the selfish acts of this one godless man. In fact, you can just set alongside, and we won't do it tonight, but if you want to do this on your own, set alongside Joshua 24, the final chapter of that book, and these events, and you see the irony of it. Joshua had brought the people here who promised not to forsake the Lord and to serve other gods. And where did that take place? At Shechem. It says that he took a great stone and set it up there under the oak, which is the very place where Abimelech is anointed king. And in the words of Joshua, he says, "Fear the Lord and serve him with truth and integrity." There are those words again. In fact, it's the only other place in the Old Testament those Hebrew words appear. Joshua challenged the people, "Serve the Lord in truth and integrity." And that's exactly the opposite of what you see throughout Judges 9. Then somebody crashes his coronation. Verses 7 through 21. And if you'll allow me to paraphrase a little bit. Jotham is the surviving son of Gideon, the only one not massacred by Abimelech. And he gets up on Mount Gerizim, because Shechem was in the valley. So he gets up high where his voice would carry. And he says, "Listen, you people of Shechem. One day the trees went out and decided to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' The olive tree said, 'But then I'd have to quit producing olive oil. I don't want to be your king.' So they went to the fig tree, 'Come be our king.' Fig tree said the same thing. I don't have to stop producing figs. I don't want to do that. They tried to go to a vine and said, 'Be our king.'" It's not even a tree now, but they're so desperate to get a king. And the vine likewise says, "I'm not going to give up my wine so I can be your king." So finally they go to a thorn bush, the bramble in some of your Bibles it might be. Some scholars call this a buckthorn, which I think some folks around here know what that's about. It's basically a weed. It's good for nothing. It doesn't produce fruit. It doesn't produce shade. It produces thorns. And about the only thing it was known for back then was starting fires. It spread like ground cover, but in the heat of the summer, it was quickly could catch on fire, and then it would spread. It would burn down fields of grain, burn down whatever's in its path. Pretty much useless. But when the trees go to the bramble and says, "Would you be our king?" He says, "Sure." "Come take refuge in my shade." The irony there is thick. They don't have any shade. They're of no use whatsoever. But then it says, "If not, let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon." That was the point. Jotham is saying to the people of Shechem, "You might want this Abimelech to be your king, but he's as worthless as a thorn bush, and one day you're going to pay the price." Things might look good right now, but it's not going to stay that way. He goes on to say, "Now, if you had acted in truth and integrity towards the family of Gideon, you wouldn't be where you are today." He tries to call them back to being faithful to the Lord, but instead, they're putting his son Abimelech, who isn't even fully Israelite, as the king, and he says, "You're going to be sorry." Well, at some point, I'm sure some of Abimelech's men started to go after him, and Jotham beat a hasty retreat, and we don't hear from him again. He probably lived in hiding for the next several years. And so we hear the voice of God through this young man warning the people of what can happen when might makes right. When you live by the sword, you often die by the sword. And he warned the people of Shechem, "This man you're anointing as king will be your undoing." And in fact, that is what happened. Through this parable, we are taught an important lesson. In the desire to be great, one might cease to be good. And how often do you see that, especially in places of power? You may have a young person that is truly virtuous. They have the best of intentions. They want to make a difference. They want to do the right thing. But when they get a taste of power, it corrupts them. We see it all the time, and we absolutely see it here. Now, if you'll move down to verse 22, we see divided villains. It says, "After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech." Let's just stop here for a moment. Abimelech ruled for 3 years. You'll notice, it does not say judged. Abimelech is not one of the judges that God ordained. He is, in fact, the antithesis of the judge that God would ordain. God called judges to deliver his people. Abimelech, in essence, enslaved them. And he was one of the villains. So he rules for 3 years, and then it says God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. I know a lot of people have trouble with this idea of God sending an evil spirit. It just shows that he's in control. This does not in any way absolve Abimelech or the Shechemites from anything that they did. This is, in fact, God's way of bringing their sins to haunt them. He's bringing them to justice, and he does it by turning them against each other. And then we see how that takes place. The people of Shechem, we are told, was taking the caravans that were coming through and ambushing them. They were stealing from the people as they were coming into the city. They were robbing anyone that passed by. Kind of like almost Robin Hood, you know, stealing from the rich. And this is causing a problem. And remember, these are the Shechemites. These are the people who made Abimelech king. And now they are undermining his administration through their own acts of violence. They were working against him. And they were tarnishing Abimelech's reputation. Now we see another person rise up, very similar to Abimelech. Verse 26. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. Doesn't that sound familiar? First they put their confidence in Abimelech, now they're turning and putting their confidence in Gaal. When they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their God. Whenever it talks about trodening the grapes and having a festival, you can bet there was a lot of alcohol going on here. This was going to be a drunken bash. It's celebrating the harvest. And so Gaal gets up and says, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army." He's using pretty much the same tactics that Abimelech did to sway the people on his side. He's saying, Abimelech isn't really one of us. You know, his father's an Israelite, but I'm a descendant of the man who founded Shechem. So you should follow me. Kind of sounds like a political campaign, doesn't it? Back and forth and tearing the other one down to try to get people to support them. And then he kind of taunts them, taunts Abimelech. You know, come on, bring out your army. Let's fight this out like a man. Now, there's one author, I like his take on this. He writes kind of tongue-in-cheek. Gaul had gall, all right, at least when he was fortified with a little alcohol. Grape harvest was a naturally joyous time, and all the more when the harvesters gathered for happy hour at Baal-berith's temple. Gaal found that a little Shechem light went a long way. He denounced Abimelech and offered to lead a revolt against him. He had a lot of support there in Baal's bar. You get the idea. He's taking advantage of the people's high spirit, shall we call them? But all of his bravado was undone by one of Abimelech's lieutenants. See, Abimelech was not in Shechem at the time. He was off in another city. But he had left his lieutenant, Zebul, there in Shechem. So look at verse 30. When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Really upset him that he was talking bad against Abimelech, but he didn't do anything about it. He kept it quiet. Instead, under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and they're stirring up the city against you. Now, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hands see fit to do. Zebul is giving Abimelech an idea for a battle plan. There's trouble here in Shechem, and you need to come home and set it straight. Again, might makes right. And so Abimelech gets his men, and very much like his father, he split them up into different divisions. They surrounded the city. He was up in the mountains. And then you see, again, kind of almost a humorous story here. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city gate, just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. Can you imagine? Here's Gaal. He's coming out about 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, he's got his donut and his coffee from the convenience store, checking out what's happening. And all of a sudden, he sees movement in the mountains. And Zebul, the leader of the city, that he thinks is on his side because he hasn't said anything different, he says, Zebul, are those men advancing against us? Zebul says, when's the last time you saw the eye doctor? That isn't men. A little bit later, he looks again. He says, what? Those are men. To which Zebul says, yeah, where's your mouth now? That's actually what the Hebrew says. Where's your mouth now, Gaul? You wanted to call Abimelech out. Here's your chance. Go meet him. And he basically shoved him out the gate and slammed the gate behind him. The Gaul and his men are surrounded, and Abimelech and his men just rout them. He just takes care of them. They're gone. Never hear from them again. But Abimelech is not done yet. Yes, he took care of the threat, the immediate threat of Gaul and his men. But remember, he's after power. And power corrupts. And this is a clear example where might makes wrong. And he wants to exact some revenge on the people of Shechem, not just Gaul and his henchmen. So in verse 42, the next day the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. You know, they were lining up with Gaul, and so he's going to teach them a lesson. And so he attacks them in the fields. They rushed forward to the position at the entrance of the city gate. Then two companies rushed down upon those on the fields and struck them down. All that day Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he captured it and killed its people. Now, what city is this? Shechem. Who are the people? The very ones who anointed him king. And now he's got his army striking them down out in the fields in the city. Then it says that he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. That was just an ancient practice. It was more symbolic than anything else. It wasn't that the salt made the land unusable. It was just kind of a symbol of triumph. On hearing this, the citizens in the Tower of Shechem went to the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. This is the same as Baal-Berith. There was a tower. So the people that escaped the destruction of the city rushed to this tower. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and his men went to Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted on his shoulders. And then he said, all right, guys, follow my lead. So they carried all of these sticks and branches, and they set it up all around the tower and set it on fire with all the people inside. And it killed them all. He wiped out the very people that made him king. All the ones that said, oh yeah, Abimelech, you can be our king. We'll follow you. He's wiped them all out. And maybe ironically, by fire. Doesn't that sound just a little bit familiar? Remember Jotham saying that fire will come out and consume you? Literally, it did. And so we see the people turning against themselves, against each other, and destruction following. Well, the last episode of this story is what I'm calling divine vengeance. Because again, Abimelech's not done. So we see in verse 50. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged and captured it. Whether or not these people were involved in the rebellion, we don't know. But Abimelech thought they were, and so that was good enough for him. Inside the city was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up to the tower roof. You're thinking, didn't they watch the evening news? Didn't they see that that's what the people of Shechem did and he burned them all up? Well, they must not have. But Abimelech is thinking, ha, second verse, same as the first. We're going to build a fire here and burn them all out. What he didn't expect, though, was that some of the people took with them items that they could throw off of the roof at their attackers. And one particular lady, we're not even given her name, says that she took an upper millstone. This was the old grinding mills that they would grind grain down. And the upper stone, it was, you know, pretty good size, but something that she was able to carry along with her. She takes that up with her. Can you imagine her husband? You know, they're running for their lives, you know, and he's like, "What are you doing taking this millstone?" Well, you never know when you might need one. And so from their vantage point at the top of this tower up on the roof, as Abimelech comes close to the door and he's going to set up a fire, she just drops the millstone and had perfect shot, nailed him right in the head. That author I quoted earlier said she had a crush on him. That was bad. But anyway, Abimelech is mortally injured. When he finds out that it was a woman who threw this stone on him, I mean, that's as shameful a way to die for a warrior as anybody. And so he tells his sword bearer, "Here, run me through so that you can't say a woman killed me." You know what? They still say a woman killed him. He still died in infamy. And that was the end of Abimelech. What do we learn here? Well, we see the truth of the words of Galatians 5:15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. And that's exactly what happened. Abimelech and all of the people that made him king ended up destroying each other. Not a one of them is left. When you got to the end of the story of the Battle of Shechem, or the Tower of Baal-berith, it says over 1,000 people died. In addition to the 70 brothers that were killed at the beginning of the story. And how many of Gaal's forces were killed in battle, we don't know. Bloodshed, violence, all in this idea that might makes right. It really doesn't. God's word has a different take. Now, we don't have to look far for contemporary illustrations of this same idea. Stories abound about dictators who have taken control of a country, and to make sure that nobody opposes them, they wipe out the opposition. They may put them in concentration camps. They may exile them to Siberia. They may just literally kill them. Be done with them. But it never lasts. Might doesn't make right. Only right makes right. And you say, "Well, that's fine. Why don't you go preach that in Springfield or Washington, D.C., where some of the sons of Abimelech seem to be flourishing in our own country?" I doubt that they'd listen. But I think we need to be careful as well. We may not have plans to take over our state or our country or the whole world. But you know, these kinds of things even happen in churches. You'll see power plays that take place where somebody decides they want to be in charge. They don't necessarily want to be the preacher. They just want to be the ones calling the shots. They want it done their way. And if it's not done my way, then it's wrong. And so they'll work to get other people on their side. And then maybe somebody else decides, "Well, I don't want that person in charge, so we're going to try to defeat them," and so they get people on their side. And pretty soon you've got a church that's divided. You have a church that's locked in a power struggle. And you know who wins a power struggle in a church? Nobody. Maybe the devil. He's probably the only one that wins because he's sitting back laughing, saying, "What a horrible testimony these people are." We sang earlier, "They'll know we are Christians by our love." When you have a church divided and fighting each other to see who's in charge, there's no love going on there. And it's a terrible testimony. This idea that might makes right is definitely not God's idea. Right makes right. Doing things God's way, that's the only way. If we want to see God's blessing in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our land, we need to get back to doing the right things, not just relying on the might of the majority. If you really think about it, from what we know in the Bible of human nature, it's doubtful the majority is ever right. We know what's right because God has shown us in His Word. And He has told us how we should live. This is right. And I don't care how many people you can get on your side to say the opposite of God's Word. Let every man be a liar. God speaks the truth. And His way is right. And you can rest assured that only trouble will follow when might makes wrong. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, there are passages in Your Word that are difficult, not hard to understand, but just hard to swallow. We see this pretender, this imposter, taking control over Your people, using the old phrase, might makes right, to establish his own power, to quench his thirst and lust for might. We have seen it in our own world. We see it happening today. But Father, I pray we never see it happen in this church. I pray we never see it happen amongst Your people. May we always recognize that right is doing things Your way. And it doesn't matter how many people line up on the other side, Your way will always be right. And that is the way in which we should follow. May we learn a lesson from Abimelech and from the people of Shechem, that we would not follow our natural instincts, we would not be swayed by human reasoning, but that in all that we say and do, we would follow You and go the right way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.